1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Good evening, 7 o'clock. Good to see you. Glad to see you haven't melted. You've made your way here. Good to finish the weekend with you. If you haven't noticed, it is nearly Christmas time, and lots of people do lots of different things to mark out the season. Perhaps you've put up some decorations at your house. Perhaps you've covered your house in lights of one kind of flashing variety or another. Perhaps you're one of those kinds of people who enjoys sending and receiving Christmas cards. And if you are one of those people and you've been doing it for a while, there are some pretty kind of out there Christmas card designs that you maybe wouldn't think would be on a Christmas card. Like this one, for instance. The inscription there says, "Fair girl, be warned, when Christmas comes, reject that pudding stuffed with plums." Now, what do you make of someone who sends you that card, ladies? What is going on in their mind? I don't think they're being very kind to you. Or what do you make of something like this if they send you this one? That's like, oh. Or perhaps this one's a bit more the theme of the season, yeah. But whatever the wild and crazy Christmas card designs you may have seen or may not have seen, I bet you haven't seen or received one with a design like this. But perhaps you should have, because this is a scene from Revelation chapter 12, or an artist's depiction of it, which is a Christmas scene. Let me read it to you. Revelation 12, verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and his throne. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." This is a picture of Christmas. The virgin, heavy with child, about to give birth, gives birth to the Messiah, the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And what you have there is Satan trying to thwart the very first Christmas. It's because Satan hates Christmas, because for him, it is the beginning of the end. And you actually see his end happen in the foretelling in Revelation chapter 20, Satan's end, chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived him was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In that picture, he is finished for good. So what is the devil doing between him trying to thwart the very first Christmas and the end when he's thrown into a lake of burning sulfur? What is he doing? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 that we just heard read for us tells us what he's doing in between those two things. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Prowling, roaring, looking to devour. Prowling, he's on the move, he's active. He's not a figment of imagination, rather he is the personification of evil. And he's roaring and looking to devour. What's going on here? What's he trying to do? Well, we come to the end of our series on 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, and we need to remember some of the ground we've covered in the last 4 weeks. Remember, this is a letter written by the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 closest to Jesus. It's written to Christians who lived in the world, but because they follow Jesus, they don't really belong in the world. They are, as he calls them, exiles. And one of the things these first Christians were experiencing is persecution. They were being mocked for their faith. They were being ridiculed for their trust in Jesus. They were being shut out in all sorts of ways from the world in which they lived. They were facing the heat being turned up on them from the world who doesn't know Jesus. And it's that heat being turned up on them that is the devil's roar. In other words, one of the devil's main tactics between now and his end is to try and scare people out of trusting in Jesus. And if he manages to do that, he can devour them. He can claim them as his own and take them down with him at the end. Now that might sound a bit full on, and in many ways it is. What are we meant to do about it? Well, Peter's reply to that question is not a wild and crazy one. It's not some magic formula that we need to look up. It's not some secret book hidden in a cave that we've got to find. There's not some training needed from some ancient master who can teach us the ways. Peter's answer to what to do about the devil prowling around trying to take Christians down through the roar of persecution is simple. 1 Peter 5 verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. Resist him. That's all. It's the same answer that James gives in James 4 verse 7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee away from you. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's why Peter's written this letter. The whole letter has been full of God's action plan to resist this tactic of the devil. If you've missed some of the weeks leading up to tonight, it'd be worth jumping online and listening to some of the talks, or jump onto our app. Some great summer listening there as you're heading towards the beach or whatever you're going to do. The whole letter's been about this, but Peter finishes off the letter in chapter 5 with some final tactics to resist the devil and his bid to pull us down before the end. Three things he suggests in this final chapter. Number one, he says, leaders, lead well. Leaders, lead well. I wonder if you've ever had the chance to look after something precious that's not yours. A few years back, our car, the mighty Mitsubishi Magna, broke down just before we were about to head away for our annual Queensland holiday. It's a 10, 11, 12-hour drive with kids up there, and the car wasn't going to make it. Some kind people said, look, you've already booked your holiday. We'd hate for you to miss out on it. Why don't you take our Mercedes SUV and drive it to Queensland? I said, really? I have three kids. Are you seriously want to? He said, no, no, we'd love for you to take it. We went, okay, thank you very much. And it affected the whole way we drove. It affected how we drove the car on the road. When we would stop, when we would refuel, we would never let the fuel gauge get below half, just in case something would go wrong. It affected the way we parked the car when we went to the shopping centers when we were on holidays. We would park miles away from the entrance just so we could find a spot that had like five empty spots on either side so nobody would open their doors and ding this precious Mercedes SUV that wasn't ours. Right? When something precious is entrusted to you, you look after it. Now, Peter starts his words to leaders in the church by reminding them that the most precious thing has been entrusted to them. God's people bought with the precious blood of Christ. Look what he says as chapter 5 begins. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. If you're a leader here at church, or you aspire to be a leader in any way, the people that you lead are not yours. They are God's flock, entrusted to you to look after. They are precious. Now, what are leaders to do, given that that's who they're looking after? Well, he says, shepherds. Be shepherds of God's flock and watch after them. Now, in first century Palestine, a shepherd had two main tasks. When they're looking after the sheep, their jobs were to feed them and to protect them. Feed and protect. And it's the same with the shepherds of God's flock. The shepherds of God's flock are called to feed and protect. We feed God's flock by making sure that we keep teaching the gospel of Christ crucified for sins and risen from the dead, and never straying away from that. We feed them by making sure that we make God's word the center of any gatherings that we have, especially when we're tempted to take an easier path. And it can be so tempting, can't it? I mean, you know, if you lead a small group at all, whether it's a young adult or an adult small group, you know how tempting it is. Everybody arrives and everybody wants to talk about the week and what's happened to them and what they're doing next week and where they've been. And it's so easy just to let that conversation slide and go, oh, maybe tonight we won't bother opening the Bible. We'll just kind of do it. Let's just make it a social night tonight. It's so easy to make that call. But if you do that, no one's getting fed. There might be chips and dip on the table, but no one's getting fed. Luther got it right on this verse, I think. We feed and watch over the flock by preaching and teaching the gospel. And when we do that, that's what makes it easier for us to see where the dangers to the flock are. That's what makes it easy for us to protect them, to watch over them, to guard them from anything that might be coming in to take them away from Christ. That's the responsibility that's called for from leaders. Feed and protect. And then understanding that responsibility allows leaders to check that their motivations are right. It allows them to do a heart check. Peter wants leaders to do a heart check. See what he says? Back to verse 2, he says, leaders, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He says there's three dangers for a leader's heart. Number one, leaders are not to lead out of a dour sense of duty. Well, I guess someone's got to lead. It's got to be done. And I guess somebody's got to do it. And doesn't look like anyone else is doing it, so I guess I'll do it. Great. He says, don't lead like that. He says, secondly, don't lead out of a desire to play the system for some sort of financial gain or some sort of gain to your wealth. And he says, don't lead out of some desire to boss people around. Leaders, if you've misunderstood the responsibility of leadership, that is to feed and protect with God's word, or if you do that kind of heart check and you find that you're failing, then get help or get out. Get help or get out, because the stakes are too high to muck around with leading in God's church. The risk is people leaving Christ and being devoured by the enemy. That's what's at stake. I know of churches that have fallen apart because their minister was a power-hungry tyrant. He lorded it over the people entrusted to his care, and the church crumbled beneath him. I know of people who have left Christ because their minister was just turning up to do a job. He wasn't eager to serve. He had no passion. In fact, when he got older, he moved house out of the area of the church that he kept serving in. And he kind of phoned it in for the last few years. And because of that, people saw no passion in their leader. They saw him just doing a job. People left Christ over that. I know of ministries that have fallen apart because elders in the church saw an opportunity to take money for themselves, and they took that opportunity. If you're leading, do you know that what has been entrusted to you is the precious children of God for you to feed and protect with God's word? Are you doing it because you love Jesus and you want to serve him and you want him to get the glory? You see, leaders leading well out of right motivations and understanding their responsibilities and fulfilling them, that's the first strategy Peter puts forward for resisting the devil. Because you see, if leaders can withstand the onslaught of the mockery and the persecution from the world, if they can stand tall, if they can follow Jesus, if they can lead well, then the sheep under their care will be fed and will be safe. And so it's crucial for leaders to lead well to resist the devil. That's the first strategy, Peter says. The second strategy is this. He says, everyone, humble yourselves. Everyone, humble yourselves. That's the second strategy. And we might hear this and think, what? That doesn't sound like a strategy for resisting anything. I mean, we might expect a different sort of strategy if what we're talking about here is being threatened by an enemy, if there's a battle going on. We might expect something on the lines of, well, come on, the battle's on, the stakes are high, get yourself pumped up, get ready for action, let's go, let's stand tall, let's fight hard, let's take no prisoners. That kind of stuff. But that's not what Peter says. 1 Peter verse 5, he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, this humbling ourselves that he's talking about here, this is not about our worth as a person. He's not saying, think of yourself like a doormat. Think of yourself like a worm. Think of yourself like scum. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, have the mind of Christ, who, though being in very nature God, humbled himself to death on a cross to save you and me from sin and hell. In fact, it's because we know that we are worth so much in God's eyes, and it's because we know that one day that worth of ours in Christ will be seen and will be declared. It's because we know that, that we can choose to humble ourselves now. We do this humbling under God's mighty hand, says Peter. That is, we do it knowing that God is fully in control and he's taking us to a place that's different to where we are now. But more of that in due course. Now, this humbling ourselves has some shape to it in Peter's letter. First, he says, and this is really countercultural, he says, submit to your leaders. Humble yourself by submitting to your leaders. He actually says, youngers, submit to your elders. And in the early church, the elders were the leaders because leaders were generally older and wiser. They were the ones fit to hold the office. But if you map this command out across the New Testament, we see that the call is to submit to leaders, whether they happen to be older in you than you in age or not. You see that in the pastorals, where Timothy is a leader of people much older than him. Now, this command cuts across the grain of our world, doesn't it? I mean, our world says, you know what? I'm the supreme authority in my life. I can make myself whoever I want to be. No one has the right to tell me what I can or cannot do. No. I will choose who and when and what that I will listen to in shaping who I am in my life. Thank you very much. But God's word here is calling us back to a loving trust of the God who made us and saved us. You see, if God appoints the leaders over his flock, and God shapes the leaders by his word, by reminding them of the gravity of their responsibility and calling on them to continue to check their heart and their motivations for why they lead, so they don't lord it over their people, so they're not after dishonest gain, so they're not doing it out of dour duty. If God continues to appoint and shape his leaders to be like that, then we show our trust in God by humbling ourselves to submit to the leaders that God has put in place. Now, it doesn't mean that we follow leaders into sin, or we never question a decision that our leaders makes, or we don't try and influence our leaders or help them. But what it does mean at times is giving up individual preferences so that the flock can go in one direction. We humble ourselves as we submit to our leaders. That's the first thing that Peter says here. But lest we think that he puts leaders on some kind of grand pedestal, he immediately says that, you know what? All of us, whether you're a leader or you're not a leader, all of us need to show humility to one another. He says humility, humbling ourselves, should be our general mode of operating. And that means all sorts of things. That means putting aside boasting. You know what? I reckon that's harder in this day and age than it ever has been because of social media. Social media is made for boasting. It's a platform that says, hey, look what I did. Look who I am. Look where I am. Look who I've seen. Like me. Christians are called to humble ourselves, not draw attention to ourselves, but humble ourselves. Humbling ourselves means being generous in our conversations to build other people up rather than seeing what attention we can get for ourselves. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who you know is just waiting for you to draw breath so they can jump in and start talking about themselves? It drives you nuts, doesn't it? But you know what? We're called to listen and give of ourselves. We're called to view the other person and their needs at least as important as us and our needs. Humbling ourselves means giving the praise and the glory in whatever situation we find ourselves in to God, and not putting it on ourselves. Now, how does this tactic help us resist the devil? Well, the answer is in the quote that Peter gives from Proverbs. He says there, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And that makes sense. You see, pride is the very essence of sin. Pride is the very essence of the rebellion against God that's led by the devil in the first place. People think that sin is just a bunch of rules, right? And what you've got to do is try your best to keep all the rules, and some you can tick and some you get crosses against. No. Before you get anywhere near that, sin is about pride. It is about exalting yourself. It is about saying, you know what? I will do it my way because I will be God for me. I will be the one who says what is good and what is evil for me. Thank you very much. But humbling ourselves is the very essence of godliness. Because humility is saying, you know what? Your way is best, God. Because you are God and I am not. And the pinnacle of humility was God himself come to us as the Lord Jesus, who undid sin by saying, yet not my will, but yours be done, Father. First strategy, leaders lead well. Second strategy, all of us humble ourselves. And Peter's third and final strategy that we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 for resisting the devil is to have our eyes on the prize. Eyes on the prize. Now, I just reflected on this during this week. Do you know that there are less than 2 weeks left of 2015? Like, that's just crazy, isn't it? How on earth did that happen? It is true. Next year is nearly upon us. And you know what? Next year, 2016, is an Olympics year. So there goes 2 weeks of sleep on my life right there. But it's interesting, thinking about the Olympics. One of my boys is in an athletics training group with a couple of para-athletes who are heading to Rio. They were at London, and they're heading to Rio as well. And it's interesting seeing close hand what these athletes, these elite athletes, have to go through to prepare. The training, the early hours, the strict diets, the strict regimes, the weight rooms, the recovery from injuries. In fact, one of them, who's a medal chance in her category and her race, she's just had an operation on her toe, which is now in a moon boot, and they don't know what the recovery time is going to be. So she's going through all kinds of stress because will the last 3 years of training to get to the Olympics be a waste of time? If she doesn't recover in time, will she lose all of her conditioning? Will she have enough time to get to peak condition? All of that kind of stuff. And I'm sure that sometimes she and other athletes training for this kind of event like the Olympics find themselves running around some track in the freezing cold or some ridiculous hour in the morning or grinding against the third set of reps and every muscle in their body is aching and thinking to themselves, really? Is this it? Is all of this really worth it? And the thing that keeps them going through all that pain and through all the grind is the hope of the prize. It's the chance to compete at that level, yes, but the hope, the chance maybe that even they could lift up that prize and own it for themselves. Now, there are times in the past when I have been ridiculed and mocked for trusting in Jesus, for doing the job that I do, for talking about Jesus in conversation, for thinking that he has anything to do with ethics in the public place or anything like that. And sometimes in the heat, when it's got really, you know, turned up, I have wondered, like, is this it? Is this really worth it? And maybe you have too. Chances are you will again in the future. And if you haven't experienced that, you probably will. In the climate that we're moving into in Australia in the next 5 to 10 years. Certainly Peter's first readers were facing this situation, where they were shut out, they were mocked, they were ridiculed. Some businesses wouldn't serve them because they were Christians. They were locked out of other social kind of networks that they'd previously been involved in. And that is why Peter points out to these Christians that something better is coming. And he points it out in this final chapter, not just once, not just twice or three times, 4 times. He says something better is coming than where you are right now. Have a look with me. Verse 1, he says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. It's coming. Verse 6, he says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. A time is coming when you will be lifted up. Verse 9, he says, resist him, the devil, that is, standing firm in the faith, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. You see, after a little while, something better is coming. And if I can go back in the passage, this is the image that really struck me there in verse 4. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, in ancient Rome, if you were an athlete who competed in the elite games and you happened to overcome everything and everyone else in your competition, then you would be awarded a crown made of foliage, some kind of green stuff, maybe some flowers thrown in. They would literally make it out of the garden and they would put it on your head, and that was the prize that you got for coming first. And in a strange way, it was the same for generals in the army. If you were a general who led your army to a military victory, if you defeated the enemy, then the highest prize that you could be awarded was like a crown made out of grass that your soldiers would make for you and put on your head. It was the highest honor. But the thing with those crowns was that they faded and died and crumbled into nothing. Much like the achievements for which they were awarded. But Peter says, if you hold on to Jesus through whatever comes your way, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade. You will be rewarded for overcoming the enemy. You see, an athlete doesn't suffer through training and everything else for the sake of suffering. The athlete doesn't train just to train. They train because there's a prize that they are looking forward to, that they are striving and struggling for. They go through the pain because their eyes are on the prize. And it's the same with us. Jesus doesn't want us to endure that kind of mocking, that suffering, that roaring of the devil at us. He doesn't want us to endure that just because that's the way he rolls, just because, you know, well, I just want you to suffer. He wants us to endure suffering because that is the only road to glory. Something better is coming. There's a prize coming, a crown of glory that will never fade away. And in fact, that's the road that has already been walked and conquered by our Savior and King. The third strategy says, keep your eyes on the prize. Something better is coming. And so the next time you are treated as different for following Jesus, and it will happen, the next time you feel the rub of being an exile in this world, of living here but not really belonging here, then remember what is going on. There is a battle going on. And the loser in the battle is Satan. His fate is sealed, but meantime he wants to take down as many as he can with him. He is prowling around, roaring at us in the persecution that we face, trying to get us to let go of Jesus and fall into his destruction. But we don't need to do anything more than resist him, and he's rendered powerless. Resist him. Leaders, lead well. Feed and protect the flock that God has given you. Check your heart. Submit to our leaders. All of us humble ourselves to one another and do due allegiance to our King and Savior by imitating him. And remember, eyes on the prize, the day is coming. He will lift us up in due time. He will put the crown of glory on our heads, and we will share in it together. And in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, exiles, we've heard from God over these past 5 weeks. His apostle Peter has encouraged us and testified that this is the true grace of God. So stand fast in it. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. And so to him be the power forever and ever.